This is normally the part of a series like this where the speaker will spend about 10 or 15 minutes talking about offering all kinds of words of thanks. And I think there's an extent to which that would be entirely appropriate, but I want to do my best for the sake of our study tonight, with your indulgence, to maybe cut down on that a little bit. But please don't take that to mean that my heart is anything but completely full of gratitude. I have several people in this room tonight who just mean the world to me. And I wish I could take the time to talk about why they mean the world to me. I'm afraid my emotions would not hold up. But I just want to say to this church, thank you. That doesn't seem enough, but I'm afraid it's going to have to do. But thank you so much for making it so easy for me as a speaker. But thank you even more for your commitment to the Lord. As I think about this church, I guess the one thought that comes back to me is just the number of servant hearts that are all throughout this room, from the shepherds, from Kirby and Randy who in my judgment seem to be doing a really good job of connecting with the flock and trying to shepherd the hearts and lives of people here, to the deacons who behind the scenes have just done so much. I think of Brother Jeff, who's unable to be here tonight. My thanks go to him. He made things up here easy for me, as did Brother Ryan, with everything on your plate, my friend. You've been such a help to me this week, and it's been nice to spend some time with you this week, and thank you for your labors in the kingdom. And may God's richest blessings be on your growing family, on Jessica and your sweet daughter. And thank you so much to those who led songs this week, and of course to those who fed me and my two teenage kids. You're going to have to hit the grocery store now, but you've just been so kind to us. And I know I'm going to miss something. Got to visit with several of you during the mornings this week. The shepherds arranged that, and just enjoyed each of those visits so much. I love you in the Lord, and this has been a very good time for us. Well, let's get to tonight's study. I read a book one time. I do read books occasionally. In which the main character said these words. He said, "I believe there are men who want to take my life, and I have no doubt that they will do it." As I read that and contemplated that, I found that statement very striking, especially given who said it and when he said it. Do you know who said that? Abraham Lincoln spoke those words. And he spoke those words, ladies and gentlemen, on April the 14th in the year 1865, less than 7 hours before being assassinated by John Wilkes Booth. I suppose it's somewhat understandable why Lincoln thought this. He made a lot of enemies during the Civil War because of decisions he had to make as president. That was a time in our history where emotions were running high. Lincoln believed that those emotions would run over, would boil over. Well, I suppose he was right on that count. But Lincoln went on to say more. And here's the portion of his statement I want to key on tonight as we introduce our study. Lincoln went on to say this: if it is to be done, in other words, the taking of his life, he says it is impossible to prevent it. Now, I suppose we could debate about whether he was right about that. Some historians would say that he refused measures of protection in this belief that might have saved his life. But the fact is, bottom line, Lincoln resigned himself to his fate, to this fate. He truly believed that any preventive measures designed to protect and shield him from harm were ultimately doomed to fail. Now, when I first read this, I couldn't help but think about our lives today, and specifically how many people approach certain circumstances, certain situations in life, and the choices associated with them with this same fatalistic mindset, if you will, that Lincoln had concerning assassination. In other words, things are going to be just the way they are, and there's nothing that you can really do about it. You ever found yourself thinking that way? I think I have at times about some situation. Now, is it true that there are things in life we have no control over? Oh, yeah. There are things that we cannot change. I wish I could be 35 again. I kind of hinted how old I am by how I said that. I can't be 35 again. We are growing older. All of us, in fact, are heading straight on toward eternity. We're going to die, and we're going to face God in judgment. But it may be true that there are other times when we have the mindset that our circumstances cannot be changed. They are unalterable, when really, in point of fact, that's not true. And that there are things we really can do to shape and alter the future. So important, isn't it, that we understand the difference between the things we can control and the things we cannot control. In fact, your minds right now probably have gone to that. Could you recite what is commonly known as the serenity prayer? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Well, I suppose there are a number of applications we could pursue tonight, but this evening, as we conclude our thoughts about Jesus, the answer, I want to talk about some applications pertaining to our families. And here's the question I guess I want to place on the table tonight. Can we really have godly families? Maybe there are some here tonight that think, you know what, that's just a pipe dream. We can't really have godly families anymore. Now, I will just say plainly, it's hard. It's hard to raise a godly family today. It's hard because life is hard. It's hard because we're pressured on so many fronts by so many external influences to believe that God's design for the home, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, that God's design for the home is somehow antiquated and unrealistic. And that to try to have homes that are godly is, in the final analysis, well, that's just a losing proposition. That's what many believe. But I'm asking you tonight, do you believe that? Or do you believe that we can have godly families? Is there hope? Well, once again, I want to speak with you about why I believe Jesus helps us answer this question. In fact, I believe that in Jesus, today's families can find the answers that they need to navigate through a dark and lost world. The approach in this study is going to be very simple. You're going to get a classic 3-point lesson again. And that's just the way it is. The lesson's not going to go very deep. I wish we had time for it too. Hopefully you will find in this some things that you can study at home with your loved ones, or maybe later this church can study as the schedule permits. But these are things we really do need to go deep with. But tonight, we just want to kind of go broad and just note some things in general. I want to give you three ways in which I believe Jesus is the answer for today's families. And I've just got to be honest with you, these points aren't terribly creative, as you'll see at this first point. First of all, I believe that Jesus is the answer for marriages. And I bet you can already guess what the other 2 points are going to be, okay? But stick with me. There's no getting around it. Divorce statistics are depressing. Now, statistics are always changing. In fact, 75% of statistics are made up, including that one. But the last I checked, here are some alarming statistics. 40% of first marriages, in other words, where the man and woman are both in their first marriage, 40% of first marriages in America, roughly, we're rounding, end in divorce. Now, sometimes you will hear people say, well, I just didn't marry the right person the first time. You ever heard somebody say that? The next time, it will be better. So, based upon that logic, you might expect the numbers then for second marriages to go down. If you're listening on CD, I'm or online, what did I say CD? I'm dating myself. If you're listening online, I'm shaking my head. No, the statistics do not get better for second marriages. Try somewhere around 60% failure. 60% head to divorce. You want to guess, you want to try third marriages? Close to 70%. Now, in light of that, would it be terribly surprising to us if I were to say that many have just completely given up on the idea that marriage can last a lifetime? Much less be fulfilling in everything that God designed it to be. In fact, you know what a lot of people today are doing? They're just avoiding marriage altogether and seeking out other alternatives, which, by the way, do not align with the teaching of this book. There's been a staggering rise in recent years of couples that just choose to live together, kind of try it out instead of getting married. So I don't guess America is exactly a country overflowing with marital bliss. And I'll tell you, some might look around, they see all the evidence of broken homes and wonder, well, man, is marriage really worth it? Can I really have the kind of marriage that the Bible teaches we can have? When I say I do, can I really expect this marriage to last until death do us part? I just have to think a lot of kids ask that as they grow up. Because so many kids either are growing up in a broken home, or they're seeing this play out in the lives of many of their friends. And the temptation is to believe that divorce, remember Lincoln? That divorce is just inevitable. It's just going to be the way it's going to be, and nothing can be done. I'm going to say I believe Jesus shows us that kind of thinking is wrong thinking. Such a notion is just plain false. You can have a marriage that is built to last. One that is God-pleasing. One that is fulfilling. One that is lifelong. And yes, one that even has lots of happiness. The key is buying into completely the Lord's vision of it. His view of it. Seeing marriage through His eyes. Through the eyes of heaven. Let's put some Bible with that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. The passage is striking to me, not because of the question that is posed to Jesus, but because of the way He answers it. And I want you to see this with me. In Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees try to trip up Jesus, as they often did, and they tried to trip Him up with a question about what? About divorce. Look with me in Matthew 19 and verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So they think they've come up with this real thorny question about divorce that Jesus is just going to fall all over Himself trying to answer. His initial response is both compelling and instructive. I want you to notice His answer. He answered and said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know what? One word does not appear anywhere in His response. What did they ask Him about? Divorce. What one word does not appear anywhere in His answer? Divorce. He answered the thorny question about divorce, ladies and gentlemen, by teaching the will of God and the vision of God for marriage. That is the answer. So often we get caught up today in all of these discussions about all these thorny questions concerning divorce, and I can't help but what we really need to be doing is putting more of our focus on the Lord and His teaching and what He affirmed was true about marriage from the beginning. Ladies and gentlemen, when we truly understand God's design, so many questions and doubts are answered. Verse 6, the conclusion Jesus reaches, and this does answer the question that the Pharisees posed. Based upon God's will, therefore, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he didn't dodge the question. He answered the question. But let us be impressed with how he went about answering it. How about Psalm 127? Psalm 127. I bet some of you could quote this one. Some of you may even have this on your refrigerators. Now, I want you to do something for me. Maybe you don't even want to look at your Bible, but if you do, cover up the heading on Psalm 127. Now, I know as soon as I say that, some of you are going to peek, okay? All right. Unless the Lord builds the house, this is verse 1, they labor in vain who built it. Before I asked you to turn to Psalm 127, now a few of you probably would know the answer. Would you have been able to tell me who wrote this psalm by inspiration? If you would guess David, I could understand why you would guess that. Because he wrote like what, half of them at least? It wasn't David that wrote this. It was Solomon. Interesting. We associate him with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote this psalm. Now hear me on this. Solomon knew a thing or two about building. He may have built a couple of houses along the way, right? And what does Solomon say? The key to building a marriage, building a family, building a home is having the right builder. Choosing the right builder is important in home construction. I think Solomon was on to something there. You wouldn't want to hire a bad contractor to build your house, would you? In fact, some of you right now, I'm sorry because I brought up some bad memories. And you've had some bad memories of that. Look, a home or a house is one of the greatest monetary investments we make in life, sure. And yet how many times... Let's talk about homes. How many times do people try to build marriages? Can we agree that is a far greater value than anything built of brick and mortar, anything we're going to live in? And how many times do people try to build marriages using the advice of someone who doesn't know anything more about it than they do? Their buddy at work or a sarcastic relative. Not to diminish co-workers or relatives. But they are not our source in building our homes. Jesus is the answer for marriages. His teaching is the answer. In fact, go to Ephesians chapter 5. I was tempted to go down this trail tonight. And I'm going to just point out a couple of things. We're not going to spend a lengthy amount of time here. I just simply want to recommend this text to you. Verses 22 through 33 set forth speak of the relationship between the husband and the wife. And often when we're looking at this text, we're saying, well, and it's clear from the passage, there is a side-by-side comparison being made here, isn't there? Between the relationship of the husband with his wife to the relationship of Christ with his church. Paul would say in the text, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. But I want to point out a couple of things about this. I believe this passage, first of all, sets forth the purpose of marriage. You know, so many people today hold that the purpose of marriage is happiness. Is it any wonder then why so many marriages are failing? That is not the primary purpose of marriage. Let me say that again. Happiness is not the primary purpose of marriage. We need to get that. Look in the text in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just ask the question this way. What is it that Christ wants out of our relationship for us? in his marriage with us, if I could say it that way. How about Ephesians 5? Let's begin with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The objective of this relationship in the mind of Jesus Christ is our purification. And I know ultimately the glory of God, right? But it is the objective of Christ as our bridegroom to seek always our spiritual betterment, to seek our purification, to seek that we, well, of course, initially we are cleansed in his blood, but that on an ongoing basis we walk with him and receive the cleansing benefits of his blood. But the big picture, at the end of time, what's his goal for us? That we be holy and blameless. I submit to you, that is the purpose of marriage, to promote and encourage holiness. It must align with our overall purpose for existing, which is to glorify God and to be pleasing to him. Now, as much as I would like to go down that road tonight, I will just offer this one additional comment about that. When we understand that that's the purpose of marriage, to promote spirituality rather than to seek and fulfill our earthly happiness, that puts any troubles we experience in marriage in a much different light. Because through those things, God accomplishes exactly what he wants to accomplish in our marriages, in us. Holiness, spirituality. And another thing about this text, it seems to me that in this text, the Apostle Paul is directing both the husband and the wife to manifest the mindset of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Christ-centeredness. That's what we're saying. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer for wives. Jesus is the answer, we just read, verses 25 through 27, for husbands. The teaching of Jesus Christ is the answer for both men and women in the marriage relationship. But more than that, in his person, in his character, we find a model for both husbands and wives to follow. Jesus is a model for wives of the submissive spirit that respects the authority of God, that embraces God's divine order. Jesus is a model for husbands in the demonstration of love and of sacrificial servant leadership. And certainly Jesus is a model for both husbands and wives in terms of the characteristics that both need to make it all work. Another passage I would urge a careful study of is 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. There he speaks of the submissive spirit, and he speaks about the submissive spirit of Christ right before talking about the marriage relationship. So go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to notice some other things that the teaching of Christ urges us to have. 1 Peter 3 verses 8 and 9, as he sums up not just what he said about marriage, but perhaps everything that he said to this point in this letter. Just notice these characteristics here that he cites. These are really, I've heard one person describe these as kind of like the glue that makes it all work. And I think if you'll study these carefully, you'll find that this is so. 1 Peter 3 verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, can I just stop and ask you a question? If every husband and every wife, now look, I know it takes two. I get that. Sometimes we just have to remember in marriage there's one person we can control. So let me ask you, if you were just, because you can control yourself, apply all of these things in your marriage, would your marriage see an improvement? I have to think for all of us, the answer has to be yes. These are the characteristics that really make it all work. All that to say that Jesus is the answer for marriages. And I realize there's so much more that could be said. Let's talk now, though, about why Jesus is the answer for parents. Now, some might challenge this one on the basis that someone might say, well, Mark, Jesus never had any earthly children of his own. How could he possibly talk to me about my four-year-old? He never had a four-year-old or a three-year-old, or how can he possibly be the answer for parents? How can we say he understands and can provide essential help for parents today? And I suppose there are several answers we could give in response, but I'm going to just tell you the fact is Jesus is a perfect role model for parents today. Consider firstly, Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, remember those, he shall be called, those names that end up on a lot of posters today, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, remember what else he's called, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Somebody said, well, is that saying that Jesus is the same as the Father? That is not at all what that passage is saying. Jesus, rather, is the exact representation of the Father in heaven. And furthermore, it is through Christ that our Father provides for us as His children. Would you think with me about everything that a father is to do for his children? We could make a list, right? What does a father do for his children if he's a good father? Well, he provides. He protects, he's a teacher, he's an example, a disciplinarian, a comforter, a counselor. Of everything I've just mentioned, find one in that list that Jesus is not. You can't. Jesus is all these things to us. So Isaiah was not saying that Jesus is the Father. He's saying that Jesus effectively acts toward us as a father. And then consider further, secondly, Ephesians chapter 6. Interesting, we keep going back to Ephesians tonight. That should be a hint to us. Ephesians 6. Ready, dads? Verse 4. Fathers, Mark. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Meditate on that verse with me for a moment. Think about what the work of parenting is all about. At the end of the day, it is about shepherding the hearts of our children, bringing them up in both the nurture and admonition of, what's the rest of that passage say? Of the Lord. Would you appreciate with me that it is the discipline of our Lord Jesus that is to be administered to our kids? That in essence, parents, that we are His agents to administer His discipline to the children He has given us? It's a subject for another time, but it's amazing to me what God chooses to delegate to human beings. But that's one of the tasks He delegates to us, and dads, He delegates it to us. But it is at the end of the day still the Lord's discipline. The Lord takes an active role here. And then consider further the word discipline. Can you think of another word that's very similar to that? In fact, it's kind of embedded in the word discipline. Can you think of another word? Sounds a lot like it. We might pronounce it a little differently. The word disciple. We can say that the work of parents, if you'll allow this verb form, is to disciple their children to know and follow God. So for those that say, oh, Jesus isn't a, how could he be a role model for parents? Well, I would just ask you, who's a better model for parents when it comes to discipling than Jesus Christ? He discipled and shepherded the hearts of those 12 guys we can read about in the Gospels. And as he did so, he was a lot more gentle than I have been at times. He was tender. He was firm. He was truthful. He was available. He showed them by his own example how to follow God. He was with them, and he guided their hearts. And I'll tell you this, he modeled patience and didn't lose his cool. I won't ask you parents to raise your hand if you can connect with this one. He didn't lose his cool when he had to remind those disciples about a certain teaching for the umpteenth time. He modeled patience for them. He taught them from Scripture. He showed them how to serve. He didn't just tell them, he showed them. He protected them. He warned them of dangers ahead. Ladies and gentlemen, it sounds a whole lot like a father to me. And I would add to that by asking you, while we're thinking about things to teach our children, who better to serve as our role model as parents when it comes to teaching the all-important principles of grace and mercy and forgiveness? Have I convinced you? Jesus is the answer for how a parent goes about connecting with one's kids and shepherding their hearts in the ways of God. And may I just add to that, I promise you, Jesus loves your kids more than you do. He loves our kids more than we love them. And his instruction is truly best for them. Well, we've talked about marriages. We've talked about parents. Oh, I bet you can't guess what's next. We've got to spend a little time on this. Kids, I don't want you to be left out because I want you to know tonight. We want you to know that Jesus is the answer for you, kids. And of course, the character of Jesus is the ideal model for you to follow. I mean, we kind of did this in a previous lesson. Pick a characteristic of Jesus. We've cited some of them tonight, in fact. And I want to say to you that whatever character traits God would have you form in your life, every single one of those is just modeled perfectly by Jesus. Doesn't matter which characteristic. Kindness, being loving. How about being wise in choosing friends? Jesus was careful about that. How about being hardworking? Go read about the kind of schedule the Lord Jesus kept. How about being tender-hearted and forgiving and patient and pure and obedient? Find me someone who was more respectful of authority than Jesus Christ. More respectful of the authority of God. Respectful of the authority of God's Word. Caring about obeying all of God's Word. And so many other qualities, being truthful, on and on and on we could go. He's the perfect model. And of course, Jesus himself, the perfect son. No one exemplifies the characteristics of a God-pleasing son or daughter more than Jesus. Remember when he was baptized? Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am." Didn't just say please, did he? "In whom I am well pleased," Jesus, the perfect son. And oh, by the way, Jesus also knows what it's like to grow up in an earthly home. And can I just add, without all the stuff you have in your home? So let's just add contentment to the many great qualities of Jesus Christ. He didn't have all those devices that you have. And you may not think about it much, but Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be your age. You ever thought about that? If you're a teenager, Jesus was too. And so he knows what it's like to have hormones coursing through his body. If you're a preteen, well, Jesus was that one time. In fact, if you're near 12 years old, guess what? We have a record of what he was like at that age. And if you will read carefully Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, you're going to find all kinds of qualities about Jesus at that age that can be recommended to you. How about someone who is in tune with God's purpose for his life? You see, he was coming to understand who he really was and that his real father was in heaven. And he was drawn to be in the place where his father had placed his name. And kids, you need to understand that God has a purpose for your life as well. We find in that passage a young man who was respectful, a young man who was submissive toward his parents. You know, the whole idea of honor is honoring the place. When it talks about honoring father and mother in the Word of God, that's tied with the idea, or based in the idea, of honoring the place that they have in your life. Doesn't matter whether you like them or not. Doesn't matter whether or not you always agree with them. This is a matter between you and God. God has placed them in your life, and because you honor Him, you honor the place that He has given them in your life. It was God who had placed Joseph and Mary in the position they were in. He entrusted them with the task of raising him, and Jesus always honored that. He always honored their place in his life. He was submissive as a preteen, continued to be so as a teenager. And further, he was a young man that modeled growth and development. Have you ever memorized Luke 2:52? If not, memorize Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He developed intellectually, socially, physically, and most importantly, spiritually. And kids, I want to say to you, getting serious about serving God and growing spiritually is not something to be put off until you're an adult. And you have kids and big responsibilities in life. Oh, now I'll get serious. If you wait until then, you're in trouble. Getting serious about God is something for now. Now, remember Lincoln? We started off by talking about him. Can we contrast all of this for just a moment with what a lot of parents, or just adults in general, will say about the kids today? You ever heard this? Kids are gonna be kids. They're just gonna do what they're going to do, and nothing can be done about it. Wrong. And we need to be plain and firm on that. Many believe that teenagers are just going to do bad things. They're going to be promiscuous. They're going to be sexually immoral. They're going to drink. They're going to sample with drugs. They're going to sow their wild oats. Suffice it to say, God has a different vision for our kids. When we go to His book, we find not only does He have a different vision, He has expectations of them. So kids, without apology, I read Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. Why? Because they always treat you well? No, not so much. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So kids, I want to burden you with a thought, but it's a healthy burden. If you're having trouble obeying your parents, I'm going to say to you, ultimately, you have a God problem. This ultimately then becomes an issue between you and Him, and you need to come to see that. And parents, we need to enforce this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Look, there are many Christians today that don't look to Jesus as the answer. I'm not saying here tonight that just because you're a Christian, everything in your home is going to be... That's not what we mean when we say Jesus is the answer. We're talking about not just in word, but in practicality, every day, through the ups and downs, and we're going to fail along the way, but we make the choice every day. It's going to be God's way. It's going to be the Lord's way. That's what it means to look to Him as the answer. He's the answer for families, and He's the answer... Let's emphasize one more night for every soul that's present here tonight. We build lives, we build families, we build congregations by building on the rock, by building on the teaching of Jesus Christ, and that starts with submitting ourselves to Him as Master. Are you submitting your will to Jesus Christ? And that will be measured, let me emphasize, that will be measured not by what we say, it will be measured by what we actually do. He who hears these sayings of mine and acts on them will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. He who hears these sayings of mine and does not act on them, the same will be compared to a foolish man. Oh, my friend, don't be foolish. It's appropriate to say, given we're talking about family, we're all going to face the rain and the winds and the floods of life. The question is, on what are we building our homes? On what are we building our lives? Only you can answer that. Are you following the teaching of Jesus Christ? Is he really your Lord? Or you just want him to be your Savior, but without any of the responsibility? Tonight, we encourage you. We plead with you. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn away from sin. Repent of your sin. Be willing to confess your faith in him and enter into a relationship with God through Christ by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Romans chapter 6 says that through baptism, we are raised to walk in newness of life. God wants us to have lives characterized by newness. That's what he offers. Let me ask you, what's so good about what Satan is offering you that you would turn your back on what God is offering you? Don't be foolish. We offer you the opportunity to be right with God tonight. We hope that you'll take advantage of this time while we stand and sing. Please come.